You take your Bibles this morning and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23. So I kind of give you a reminder this morning, as we're in chapter 23, we're in the second address of Moses. It's a long one. We're chapters 5 through 11, he gives general principles. And then in chapter 12 and following all the way down through chapter 25, lots of specifics. That's why a lot of this, authors call it miscellaneous laws. It seems like it's difficult to group some of these concepts under one subject. And I have to confess that much of what we're going to do today, there's not really direct application for us, but I trust as we go through it that the Lord will give us the general principles that we want to take hold of. So let's get a feel for the chapter by just reading through it. We'll read through all 25 verses, beginning in verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. Verse 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Let's pray. Father, We want to thank you for this particular chapter of Scripture. It's not one that we would flip to read for our daily devotions. And Lord, some of the things in here, we may wonder, why is it in there? But Lord, this morning we're trusting you that indeed all Scripture is breathed out from you and is profitable for our good. So Lord, as we go through this, give us grace this morning. Help us to latch hold of the principles that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first section, down through the first seven verses, are about admission into the assembly of the Lord. Now let's think first about that phrase, the assembly of the Lord. If you're reading some of the older translations, it will say congregation of the Lord. And there are different definitions of the assembly of the Lord. Some would restrict it to when God's people came together to worship, but I don't think we can do that. I think we're just talking basically about full participants in the nation of Israel, God's people. Now, one of the questions that comes up is he talking about when he says here, he gives restrictions about who can be a part of the assembly of the Lord. Is he talking about the entire assembly of the Lord, the entire congregation of Israel, or is he talking about leaders? Now, the reason that this comes up, I want you to turn, if you will, over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. It seems that most of the time when we talk about the assembly of the Lord, we're talking about all of Israel. But not necessarily always. Chapter 31, and I want to read verses 28 through 30 of chapter 31. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Now pause there. Now notice he says, assemble to me all the elders of the tribes. Now, we've talked about this before, how difficult it would be for Moses to communicate with all the Israelites. Remember that we're talking about 2 million plus. It's pretty hard to talk that loud. Now, it may be possible in a few circumstances, but many times he would speak to the elders because they represented. Notice he says the elders of your tribe. So there would be elders from each tribe, and they would represent each individual tribe, and they would go and disseminate the information. Now, verse 30. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Now, many would maintain that verse 28 and verse 30 are parallel. They're saying the same thing. He's speaking in all the assembly of Israel in verse 30, but he's doing it through the elders who are representative. Now, we could read some other passages, but we won't do that. So just the question, in the verses that follow, is he forbidding membership in the congregation of Israel, or is he forbidding these people from being in leadership positions? Now, personally, I don't think he's talking about leadership positions. I think he's talking about the whole assembly of Israel. And you say, why? Because he doesn't specifically say here in Deuteronomy 23 anything about leaders here. I think he's talking simply about the congregation of Israel, the assembly of Israel. He bars from membership certain people, and we're about to read about those people. When we get to verse 5, he begins to give specific prohibitions. He says, these people, not verse 5, he's going to do it right off. He's going to say, these people cannot be a part of the assembly. Now, verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Castration was common among the pagan nations around them. 40 times in the Old Testament, we read the word eunuch. If you're not familiar with that, that was generally a man who was castrated, and then he was put in charge of a king or a prince's harem. But more and more, the word came to mean simply a palace official. That was the background of it, but it came to mean a high official in the palace, serving under the leadership there. In Leviticus 21:20, I'm not going to turn there, but there are a list of physical defects that would keep a man from becoming a priest. And comparing this to that passage, some have seen this as any physical defect would keep a person from being a part of the assembly of the Lord. I guess that's possible, but I don't think that's what it's talking about here. I think it's talking about something that goes against the reproductive design of the Creator. Now, the question will come up, is he talking about something that a person has done deliberately, or could this be due to illness or an accident? We would like to think it's the latter. The trouble is, we don't have any biblical thing here that would tell us that. So I just have to say, I don't know. It seems unfair that a person would be forbidden to be a part of the assembly of the Lord because of an accident. However, when we get down to some of these verses a little bit later, we're going to say, well, it doesn't seem fair that the Ammonites and the Moabites couldn't be a part of the Lord's assembly either. So again, I just have to say, I don't know in that case. Now, in verse 2, he gives a second prohibition or restriction. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, the difficulty with this restriction is, what does he mean by forbidden union? It's understood in various ways. The New King James takes it as illegitimate birth. Sometimes we think of children born out of wedlock, but that's not necessarily what this term means. Some have believed that it referred to mixed marriage, the marriage between an Israelite and a foreigner, possibly could be. Later, Jewish interpreters thought it meant incest. Whatever the exact meaning was, it was a warning for any adult to enter into this kind of behavior because of the result it would have for their children. You must take this to be a very serious thing. Then you come to verse 3, and he says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, if you'll put that up, Stacy, the Ammonites and the Moabites were not the pagan nations that were in the Promised Land. Now, you remember, the Promised Land, the land that God gave them, included all of this on this side, the west side of the Jordan, plus this area up here on the east side of the Jordan. But you see that Moab and Ammon are these areas here. So they were not a part of those people that the Israelites were to battle against and expel from the Promised Land. Okay, you can take that down now. So why does he single out the Ammonites and the Moabites so that they cannot be a part of the assembly of the Lord? He tells us in verse 4, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Now, it seems pretty clear that the Ammonites are the ones he's talking about who did not meet you with bread and water on the way. And you can go back and you can read this in the story. You remember they left Egypt and they're traveling up and they wanted to travel through their land. They wouldn't let them. And then it was the Moabite leader, Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam to curse them. So he's talking about these specific things, and these things made it so that an Ammonite or a Moabite could not enter in to the assembly of the Lord. Now, by the way, God was able to deal with both forms of opposition. You remember, and he tells us here, the attempted curse against the Israelites turned out to be a blessing because specifically he says the Lord loves them. Now some believe that this restriction is because of the ugly origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites. You remember that Moab and Ammon were born out of a relationship between their father Lot and his daughters. I mean, it's one of the ugly chapters in the Bible. But although that was not good, it says nothing about it here. Moses gives the specific reasons why the Moabites and the Ammonites were not allowed to be a part of the assembly of the Lord. Then we have to deal with this thing of until the 10th generation. It says that about the people in verse 2. It says that about the Moabites and the Ammonites here in verse 3. And then you'll notice at the end of verse 3, even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Moses equates the 10 generations with forever. Part of that may be because 10 is a number of completion. The number 10 could be used not literally, but to mean completion. It seems that way when he equates it with forever. So let me give you an example of that in, let me find the reference here. I've got it written down. Numbers 14, verse 22. Now this is in the context of when they went in and spied out the land and the Lord would not let them go into the land. Let me read Numbers 14, 22. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. I don't know that they put him to the test literally 10 times. They did it again and again and again. So it's very likely that 10 here is not to be taken literally, that forever they are not to be allowed to enter. Now, obviously, these are very, very strict rules that prohibit these people from being a part of the assembly of the Lord. So strict that for some it would never be removed. And then in verse 6, you shall not, talking to the Israelites, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. Now, come to verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Now, he's going to give restrictions, as we're going to read in a minute in verse 8, on the Edomites and the Egyptians, but they're not nearly as severe as they are with the Moabites and the Ammonites. And we might say, why? And he tells us right there. By the way, that word abhor, if you read it in various translations, it might be despise, detest, loathe, hate. But the word itself, the verbal form of that word abhor is the word abomination. So he literally says, you shall not abominate an Edomite. You shall not abominate an Egyptian. Why? Because the Edomite is your brother. Now you remember, Edom was another name for what person? Esau. Another name for Esau, who was Jacob's twin. And you remember Esau, he despised his birthright, etc. But because he says of this close relation that you have with the Edomites, he is your brother, you shall not abhor him. You shall not abominate him, hate him. And then for the Egyptian, he says, you shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were a sojourner in his land. You lived in his land. You know, you might say, well, that wasn't a good thing. Well, we remember the later pharaohs who put them in slavery. But you remember the initial pharaoh welcomed them to his land. You remember he brought all Joseph's family down and gave them the best of the land. He says, because you lived in their land, you shall not hate them. Then he gives a restriction in verse 8. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, not immediately, but in the third generation. So let's suppose that an Edomite, for some reason, he's living among the Israelites, and he wants to be a full part of the assembly of Israel, the assembly of the Lord. He can't. But the third generation, whether that means his grandchild or his great-grandchild, the third generation can. By that time, it would be very clear that these people want to be a part, and they can in the third generation. Now, let's stop right there. How do we apply this stuff? Any of y'all Edomites, Moabites? I want to ask some of the other questions. Here's the good news, and we know the good news. The bad news first. We were all barred from being a part of the people of God. Didn't matter what our birth was, what nationality, what circumstances, didn't matter because we were all born sinners. And we read in the scripture that God has no pleasure in wickedness. But the good news is, God the Father sent his Son Jesus that we might have a new birth, be born again, so that the old birth doesn't matter. It's the new birth that we have in Christ. That's the good news. So that the gospel goes out to all mankind of every nation, tribe, and language, and he calls people from every walk of life to be his own. I'm glad he doesn't put these kind of restrictions on us. Praise God. In verses 9 through 14, we come to purity in the military camp. Verse 9. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Everything else, all the way down through 14, is just elaborating on that. But verse 9 is the key. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. So bear in mind, this is going back, he discussed back in chapter 20, when you go to war. This isn't put there, it's put here. But this is restricted to when it's in the military camp, when you're encamped against your enemies. Now, the army was large, okay? We're talking hundreds of thousands of soldiers. So when they're in camp, we're talking about a huge camp. In that camp, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. That word evil has wide and varying connotations in the Old Testament. But usually it has to do with something unclean. That is why some translations will say, keep yourself from every unclean thing or every impure thing. What was another word they used? From every offensive thing, and that seems to be the idea. Now, why were they to be so careful about this? Go down to verse 14. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. There's the reason, because the Lord is in your camp. Now, when he says in verse 14, anything indecent, that strengthens the interpretation that the evil thing he's talking about is something unclean or impure. Because the presence of God is in your camp, keep it clean from any evil, unclean, unholy thing. Over and over we have read about when he sends them out to battle, he says the Lord will go with you. So he's with them in a special way in their camp. Now, in 10 through 13, he gives two specific examples. I want us to look at the second one first, beginning in verse 12. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out of it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn your back and cover up your excrement. Little explanation needed, okay? You can understand we're talking about a big camp. This was extremely necessary. This makes sense. Now, some would go beyond the idea of being ritually clean. And they say this has to do with hygiene. Well, it may have to do with hygiene, but that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is on holiness, cleanliness, not in a physical, hygienic matter, but in the matter of being clean before the Lord. Then the first example is this one in verse 10 and 11. Normally, we think of a nocturnal emission, of being the emission of semen during the night type thing. But that's not very literal. The New King James reads like this: if there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of an uncleanness that chanceth him by night. In Leviticus 15:16, we read specifically, if a man has an emission of semen. Those are not the words that's used here in Deuteronomy 23. They're simply not. Now, some people prefer to take this as urination. The idea is a man needs to go to the restroom during the night, and he's too lazy to go outside the camp. By the way, it took a while to get outside the camp if you were on the interior part. And somebody's too lazy, so he just relieves himself outside the tent. He said, no. Now, whether it means that exactly, I don't know. But whatever it means, they were to be extremely, extremely careful in the camp to maintain its ritual cleanness, that it be holy before the Lord. Now, again, none of us are going to the military camp. So how do we apply this? If it was so important for them to have outward cleanness in that camp because the Lord dwelt with them, how much more important is it for us who have the Lord dwelling within us to keep ourselves pure and clean, not in an outward sense. I'm not talking about taking a bath. I'm talking about on the inward sense. Let me just read it to you. Many of you know this passage well. We read in 1 Corinthians at the end of chapter 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I don't think we are conscious enough, that we bring it to our mind enough, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, back in chapter 3, I believe the emphasis is on the group being the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, he seems to be talking about the individual believer being the temple of the Holy Spirit. How we want to maintain holiness in that temple. Now, verses 15 through 25, the last section, miscellaneous regulations. There's five sets of instructions about various situations. They have little relationship to one another. It's almost like Moses is getting near the end of his address, and I sure don't want to forget anything, so he starts putting them in there. And he gives plenty of them. So I just want us to look at these five sets of instructions. Verses 15 and 16. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, whether it suits him. You shall not wrong him. Now, the language there seems to indicate that this is someone who has come from the outside, that this is a foreigner, because he talks about you can dwell in any of the towns that you choose. If it had been an Israelite, I think it would have been handled differently. But he's talking about a slave, and here he protects him. Don't give him up to your master. You don't know what the foreign master is going to do to him. Don't surrender him to the master. But he also protects him from exploitation by the Israelites. Notice how it ends. You shall not wrong him. Don't take advantage of him because of the kind of circumstances that he's in. Now, verses 17 and 18. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not, and then he gives a second command, you shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, this whole thing, why are we dealing with cult prostitutes? The reason we are is because in the pagan religions around them, this was very common. Sexual promiscuity was a part of their worship. Now, that sounds foreign to us, but it's simply a fact. And he says, I don't want this to be any part of you. There shall not be one among you who is like this. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for this term, cult prostitute, the root of it has to do with the word holy. And that's why it doesn't just say prostitute, it says cult, or some translations will say shrine prostitute. And it all seems to have to do with the pagans around them. Now you might say, why does he need to say this? Doesn't this go unsaid? Why would he need to say it? I'll tell you why. Let me give you an example. Do you remember he also, right here in the book of Deuteronomy, he prohibits them from sacrificing their children to gods? Why would he need to say that? Did they need to hear that? Yes, they did. Why? Because the pagan people around them had a powerful influence on them, and so he warns them against things that would seem so obvious to us. Now, in verse 18, the word dog, most interpreters agree that it refers to a male prostitute. I want to read you a very short explanation that I found helpful. This command prohibits the payment of a vow to God with dirty money. When a vow was to be paid to God, it was not as though God required the money. The payment betokened or expressed an attitude of gratitude for God's gracious provision. But money that had been acquired by sinful means could not be a part of God's gift, and therefore could not be used to pay for paying a vow to him. All right, enough about that. Verse 19. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Now, that was a different culture. When we think of loaning money to someone, we might think, well, a person needs to borrow this money so they can make a down payment on a house. It's not what he's talking about here. Almost exclusively, when we're talking about loaning in that day, it was to relieve poverty. Someone, for some reason, maybe, and we're going to get into this later in a later chapter, maybe it's a widow. Maybe it's someone who has had an extreme loss, and they are not forbidden from borrowing money, and people are not forbidden from loaning them this money. But he says, when you do offer them a loan, do not charge interest. Why? Well, he gives one reason here at the end of verse 20, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. In other words, this is pleasing to the Lord. When you do this, he will bless you for it. But in a practical way, if they charge interest, it only aggravates the problem that's there in the first place. So this person over here has to pay back the loan. If he has to pay it back with interest, it's going to be even more difficult. He can't get back to ground zero again. It's kind of like some of these loan companies we have in our day. They find people that are in a desperate situation. They loan them money at an excessive amount of interest, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And you know all about that kind of stuff. The other thing is, it has concern for the one who is loaning the money. If you have enough money to loan to a brother or sister, remember where it came from. It came from the Lord. Be thankful for what the Lord has given you. And then verses 21 through 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. By the way, in Ecclesiastes, they just talk about that. Sometimes it's better not to vow. And then verse 23, you shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, a vow was simply a solemn promise. And Moses emphasized that when you do make a vow, you must fulfill it in a timely manner. If you don't, it is sin. Failure to fulfill such a vow was contrary to the nature of God's covenant with his people. God had made solemn promises to his people, and he always kept them. So he tells them, when you make a vow, keep it. Now, Jesus spoke some about this, and what would Jesus say? Don't vow at all, but when you speak, simply be true to your word. I'm paraphrasing. But that's the way Jesus handled this. And then finally, verses 24 and 25. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Now, again, this goes back, and it's kind of tied to the section before because it's talking about poverty. This is not for the person who's trying to get ahead and says, I'm going to go into my neighbor's grain field and get me some extra grain, take it home and store it. That's not the idea. Now, what we understand here is this was a cultural thing, and we're going to read about this again later. What they would do is when they harvested their fields, this was part of it, they would leave some in it. But I think even this is not restricted to that. I think if you have a need, or this could even be a traveler type thing, you may go in to your neighbor's vineyard. It could be, and then he talks about the standing grain, and you can get some, but only what you can hold in your hand, what you can eat while you're there, basically. We do that sometimes when you go cherry picking around here. Yeah, you can buy some, but you can also eat while you're in there, okay? Well, this isn't like that exactly, but this, again, is for the person who has a need. You're to be looking out for your neighbor. Do not prohibit this in any way. Now, later in the New Testament, you'll remember when Jesus and his disciples went through the grain field, and the Pharisees got all over them. But it wasn't for going into the grain field and getting some to eat. It was because they had to work to get the grain out of the husk. That's why the Pharisees were on them because of that. Mm-hmm.
Application, I remember when we were poor, we had a bean.
Had what?
Bean crop, and the neighbors were often come and pick.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, well, this is my, don't take with them. That was probably because you had an extremely large bean crop. Okay, all right, for the meal. Yeah, that's kind of the idea here. Now, again, in all of these things here, in this last section, 15 through 25, I said there's not a real common theme, but there is a common theme. It's the same thing we talked about last week. Love your neighbor. That's what we see in these kind of things. When you talk about interest, don't charge interest. Love your neighbor. Care about your neighbor. Don't put an extra hardship on your neighbor. This thing about the slave. Love your neighbor. Care for your neighbor. Don't exploit your neighbor in any way. And it's the same down here with the vineyard. Now, as we work our way through Deuteronomy, I want to give you this reminder again. We don't hear Moses' words in the same way that the Israelites heard them. And it's not just because of time, because it was hundreds and hundreds of years back there. It's not just because the culture is different, although that's important, but it goes deeper than that. The book of Deuteronomy is on the other side of the cross, or to put it another way, between those Israelites who were camped on the plains of Moab and between us, there is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did in his death and resurrection. And that makes all the difference in the world. Moses was giving principles to govern a nation, a physical people. And you can see that in all of these regulations. They were bound to keep these laws because of the context in which they lived. But now we move to the other side of the cross, and we look back at the cross. We're not looking forward, we're looking back. We're not bound by those laws in the same way that those Israelites were bound to those laws. Yes, we are a nation, but we are a spiritual nation. We are a part of a kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us the principles of his kingdom. New Covenant believers do not read Deuteronomy the way the Israelites heard it. Now, let me be very clear. Jesus did not come to change the law or to contradict it in any way. He came to fulfill the law, and he went far beyond the law. Charles Leiter gives an illustration that I like. So we hear the commandment in the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. Would Jesus agree with that? Absolutely. But Jesus went beyond that. Jesus says that if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So he goes beyond. And then in the next verse, he tells us that we are to deal radically with sin. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It doesn't mean literally, but we must deal radically with sin. And then Leiter asks this question. He says, which commandment is greater? Do not commit adultery or love your wives as Christ loved the church? Do you see? Far greater is love your wives as Christ loved the church. Any man who loves his wife as Christ loved the church will not commit adultery. So the Old Testament command is swallowed up in the New Testament command, and the New Testament command goes far beyond it. Praise the Lord. So what do we do with Deuteronomy? We just throw it out? No, we don't throw it out. We study it. We learn all we can. We don't even throw out chapter 23, the first part, even though it's kind of painful to read it. But we recognize that as we go through it, we're reading this in a particular Old Covenant context. We draw the principles we can, but we understand there's not going to be a direct application. But ultimately, we are not avoiding anything. We're not saying, oh, it's easier for us. We're realizing that in the New Covenant, we go beyond what is commanded in the Old Covenant. And I think when we get through with Deuteronomy, we may deal with that a little bit more thoroughly. Father, thank you this morning for meeting with us. Continue to give us a steadfastness in your word. But, oh God, how we do thank you that these things we read, even about how they were to treat this slave and not to charge interest and let their neighbor come into their fields, in all of that, let us really see that you call us to love our neighbor as ourself, which goes far beyond any of those specific laws. Help us to get a handle on it. And when we read this chapter, I pray that your command, Lord Jesus, might be reinforced by these specific examples. And Lord, how we praise your name, that even though we were restricted from becoming a part of your people by our own sin, you dealt with our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us new birth into your great kingdom. For that we give you thanks. Praise your name. We're not barred from being a part of your people because we were born this way or that way. Lord, we rejoice, especially in what you've done in our Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, as we leave today, we leave rejoicing, even in the midst of all the trials that are around us, maybe in our own lives. We praise your name that your grace is sufficient in every instance. Lord, we want to trust you. Give us grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to close by reading our benediction out of Romans 15 this morning. This is Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.